Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself if it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming.
It's a privilege to be with you all. My name's Hardy. As was stated, I am the campus minister with RUF at UCF, and been in that role for 5 years. Have loved it. It is a massive university that you probably are aware of, and what I've found is when students show up to a campus that's as big as UCF, they're asking the question, "Where do I belong? Who are my people?" And while that's not necessarily unique to UCF, it's probably heightened because of how big it is and how hard it is to get connected at first. Really, what they're asking is a human question. It's a question that all of our hearts wonder. One philosopher put it this way: deep within every human being, there still lives the anxiety over the possibility of being alone in the world, forgotten by God, overlooked among the millions and millions in this enormous household. So as a campus ministry with RUF, we're the ministry of the PCA, Covenants Denomination. And so the way I like to think about it is we're actually like the arm of the local church reaching out into this just massive household, drawing, calling, inviting students to become a part of another household, the family of God, for a lifetime. And that really is the ministry of RUF, is to reach and to equip students for a lifetime of following Jesus and serving his kingdom and seeking his kingdom. And this work really would not be possible without individuals, families, and church families like Covenant. And so whenever I get the chance, I just want to say thank you. Thank you so much for your partnership with our ministry, for the ways in which you have supported our ministry over at UCF. It's such a privilege to be here. We're going to be, as the scripture was read in Psalm 37, the church I attend back in Orlando, we have this rhythm of every summer looking at the Psalms, and so I thought I would invite y'all to meditate along with me in Psalm 37. We'll be in the first 13 verses. I invite you to turn there in your Bible or pull it out on an app. We'll be going through those first 13 verses. As a way of introduction, though, about a month or so ago, I was flying out of MCO, out of Orlando Airport, and if you've ever done that, I wonder if you've had this experience that often the flight is full of children, and usually they are exhausted after a long trip to Disney, and this flight was unique, for me at least, in that it was, I think, the latest that I've flown out of MCO. The flight was scheduled for 10 p.m. It was delayed till 11:45, which meant we didn't land till about 2 a.m. And there was a lot of kids on the flight. And across the aisle, there was a family with probably a 4 and a 6-year-old. And for the last hour of the flight, just overcome with exhaustion, they had been weeping, crying. And as we had landed and were waiting to pull into the gate, the younger one just cries out in his overwhelmed in his exhaustion as his parent is holding him, I hate my family. And the whole plane did what y'all just did, just laughed. And part of the laughter is because this little boy in his own way and in his own knowledge, like in his limited ability, was giving voice to the misery that we were all experiencing. Now, I want to address the kids in the room real quick. If you're here and you're like, why did my parents laugh? One, you should know, and I think you probably do, it's not okay to tell your parents that you hate them. You shouldn't do that. But they laugh because likely they know that kids get overly hungry, overly tired, and you have maybe even said similar things. But what really stuck out to me was the response of the parent. She chuckled along with the plane and then just said, "Oh, buddy, we'll be home soon." The Psalms give so many invitations for us to bring our cries before God. Cries of fear, cries of anxiety, cries of anger, grief, loneliness, and yes, even our hatred. The Psalms give us that invitation. But David is the author of this psalm, and he actually takes up the voice of the mother, as it were, not addressing a prayer to God, but a perspective to man, to hold out a future promise, to say to the people of God, as it were, "Oh, buddy, people of God, we'll be home soon." And the way that David puts that promise is in the last half of Psalm 37, that there is a future for the man or woman of peace. And that promise summarizes the first 13 verses that we look at. And so we see that, again, this isn't a prayer that David is necessarily praying to God, but he's addressing the people of God, holding out this hope, inviting them to turn their gaze from the circumstances that are overwhelming them to God, placing their affections on him, placing their hopes into his hands, trusting that he can be good to his word, providing a sure future. And that's the language of the main point of our text, that there is truly a future for the man and woman of peace. And because we have a future, what we're going to see in our text this morning is we are not to fret ourselves, but we are to delight ourselves in God. David is writing this because he knows the propensity in his own heart to fret himself over circumstances when he is faced with enemies, with evildoers. He knows the propensity of the hearts of his listeners to do that. And so in light of that heart posture or propensity, he holds out to the people of God these two truths. Because we have a future, we are not to fret ourselves, and because we have a future, we are to delight ourselves. So first, we are not to fret ourselves. This is a common phrase that you'll see it if you look at verse 1, 7, and 8. It shows up a couple of times in our text. And so when Psalm 37 says, "Fret not yourself," this term here, it often conveys this idea of burning or becoming heated, whether it be with anger or with worry or fear, or even, as our text says, envy or jealousy. In this form, it's saying this is something that we do to ourselves, that we work ourselves up or become consumed by our emotions. Verse 1 is essentially saying, as you look at the evildoers or wrongdoers and their prosperity, you're causing yourself heartburn, emotional heartburn. You're getting burned up by being consumed with their outcomes. In this context, the evildoers, the wrongdoers that David is speaking to, in light of some of the themes of this psalm, is others in the land, the promised land, and likely it's those who might threaten the possession of the land for God's people, whether that be the family allotments or the different tracts of land that they were promised. And so in effect, what David is getting at is, as you look at these people, these evildoers, don't work yourself up. Don't let yourself be overcome with envy. A picture that he's giving is essentially maybe a modern example. Imagine you have a coworker who you work alongside every day, and they really have no faithfulness to right practices or fair practices of business. They don't mind who they cheat. They don't mind if they take advantage of employees or customers, or even they do their work in the eyes of supervisors in a way to posture and get the most for themselves. And you have to watch this every day. And you see, you have to watch them drive home from work in their fully automated vehicle, likely to your dream neighborhood in Zillow that just is financially just quite out of reach. And David is essentially saying, when you focus on those things, when you focus on the prosperity of the unfaithful or the wicked or the evildoers, you become consumed. You become consumed with your envy. And he's saying, in a sense, here's another perspective. Their future is not as thriving as it might look. In fact, what they're headed towards is dying. Look at the image he gives here in verse 2. Verse 2 shows us this. Even though we are tempted to envy their end, when seen in the light of faith, is actually going to soon fade like the grass or wither like the green herb. The picture here that David is holding out is the wicked are essentially like those of us who mow our yard and don't bag our grass. What once was lush and green and thriving, the next day is just laid out, dead brown lines for all to see. And essentially, David is saying, don't envy the wicked, for soon enough, what looks like thriving will actually be destroyed. So do not envy them. He's encouraging his listeners to not be overcome, to be agitated by this. He holds out a couple other reasons, not only in verse 1 over their prosperity, but also the way they carry out evil in verse 7. Or to not get consumed with our own expectations or our own timelines, but to wait on God's timing. We see this in verse 8. All of these, essentially, then, are David giving a call for his original audience and us to self-control. A self-control over our emotions, to manage our emotions in a way that we don't get worked up, that we don't let them consume our life, but that we actually turn, not letting our circumstances dictate the inner turmoil that we feel, but turning them, our eyes and our gaze to God, turning away from envy. And what he holds out here of what that looks like is an example in verse 7 and 8. He says this, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. In other words, you and I need to view our emotions and circumstances through the lens of God's timing, not following every direction that they would move us in, not going the easiest direction or whatever direction where the wind's at our back, but actually trusting in God's timing and direction. He gives the example of anger here, or the desire for vengeance. And commenting on this verse, Eugene Peterson put it this way, your anger is not a work agenda for you to plan a vengeance that will fix the wrong. What is wrong with the world is God's business. And the conclusion then, or the teaching then, is therefore we must be still before the Lord, refraining from anger, from getting heated, from getting worked up, and must be quiet and learn to quiet our hearts before the Lord, trusting in him, verse 3. To trust God's timing is to trust him as the author of our story and the circumstances we are currently going through. And it says, and we wait patiently for him. Time is nothing to God. And therefore, we can actually grow in our trust of his timing and kind of let go of how important it is to us. God and his timing is worth waiting for, is what David is holding out. In a book, in a movie, or any story, really, good listeners or watchers, we wait for the end of the story, for the author to clear up the plot, to see if all the questions get answers. Now, admittedly, not all authors or movie directors are as clear. There can be plot holes. But the point is that in the great drama of life, as God is author of our circumstances, we actually do great harm to ourselves by working ourselves up, by not trusting his timing. And the invitation is to not fret ourselves, but to turn our gaze to God, trusting in him. You may have guessed this, but in movies, if I'm watching with somebody, I refuse to answer their questions. And it's because usually the director has thought about it and it will resolve, or maybe in the next 10, 20 seconds, your question might be answered. And the point is this: while God is much more gracious than I am, he actually, in the Psalms we see, invites our questions over and over again to cry out with questions like, "How long, O Lord? Where are you, God?" David in Psalm 37 is turning from a lifetime of experience, both bitter that he's learned through experience, but also noble in the ways in which he has made a life of meditating on the promises and character and the hope that he has in God. And he holds out this future saying, "You have a future. Be secure in it. Trust in God. And therefore, you do not need to fret yourself or work yourself up." So if that's true, then what that means then is we have to ask, what can we do? And David answers that by saying, if we're not to fret ourselves, we are to delight ourselves in the Lord. He holds that out as a path that we are to run. And it's essentially the spiritual antidote or medicine to fretting ourselves. It's the spiritual Tums for the case of the Bee Gees that we get when we are consumed with envy. It's the medicine for y'all don't know that's I'm Southern, but that's the bubble guts. It's not good. It is medicine for the way in which we get heartburn over how we're consumed by our emotions. And David is saying, you bring this on yourself when you fret and you work yourself up. But there's actually a path forward, a path to run, a path to pursue. And that's delighting yourself in the Lord. We see that in verses 3 through 8, but he states it in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. That's the medicine he's holding out here. It's this positive, intentional movement towards God. It's that invitation to turn our focus and our affection from the wicked, from their prosperity, to God and trusting him to be the source of our joy and fulfillment. It's a path that we are to run. And the freedom that this invitation offers us, this joy or delight in God, means that our joy and delight in life is not dependent then on our circumstances. And that's really good news. It's really good news that we can find joy and delight in God himself regardless of where we are. Because when we do this, there's a promise here in our passage. He says, when we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. What that means then is when we delight ourselves in the Lord, our desires begin to align with his will, and he fulfills them in his perfect way and time. When we become more and more free from fretting, God is changing our desires. And the hope is that he's not going to fulfill the desires of your heart by just giving you that full self-driving car or that neighborhood in Zillow you've been looking at. No, but he's saying, when you delight yourself in me, that actually begins to change your heart. It begins to reorder your loves. You begin to want what God wants you to want. And therefore, then he's able to give you what you actually want and need. And so that's the invitation, to delight yourself in the Lord. And it's medicine to that fretting, that way that we work ourselves up. David goes on to say that this isn't a one-time thing, but this is a trajectory, a direction that we are to take for all of life. It's a full life endeavor. Look with me at verse 5 and 6. He says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. in an effort to escape the Florida heat and run without being overcome by heat, I'll wake up early to go for my runs. And in our neighborhood, there's a street that runs east to west that's named Sunrise. And so oftentimes I'm ending my run on Sunrise at Sunrise. And as I'm ending the last quarter of my mile run, typically I'm just running into the full sunrise of a Florida sun, just with sweat in my face, can barely see. And the image that David is giving here is no matter how dark your road or your path that you're walking, no matter how dark your circumstances are right now, no matter how many hits that your reputation has taken unjustly, your reputation, your righteousness is going to be as the light and your justice as the noonday. Whatever wrongs you've experienced, God will make right. Whatever darkness that you are in, God will bring to the light and bring healing. This is the promise. And David is saying the way that we experience that is when we commit. Literally, this word has this sense of getting rid of a heavy burden, rolling it off. And the picture here is that when you roll or when you commit the full weight of your life to the way of the Lord and entrust Him fully, without any hedges, without any plan B or C for your life, this is how it will go for you. This is an undiversified commitment to the way of the Lord. And that undiversified commitment is actually seen as foolish in many areas of life. Consider your investments or your retirement. It's seen as foolish to put all your hopes, all your trust in one company or one security, one investment. And there's wisdom in that because no one company investment has a sure future. Not so with the way of the Lord. He's saying His way is completely secure, completely trustworthy, worthy and able to handle the full weight of your life. Here it's talking about our need and desire for security, but it's applied throughout Scripture for the ways in which we run after significance, making a name for ourselves, the ways in which we try and in our own strength build up our reputation. He's saying commit your entire way to the Lord. Roll your reputation, roll your identity onto the way of the Lord. We do this with our satisfaction, trying to gain pleasure or a way of life that is most pleasing. And he's saying, roll the entire weight of your desire for satisfaction onto the Lord. It can handle it. It can handle the weight. It is a trustworthy weight. And I imagine at this point, if you're like me, some questions start to arise. Maybe not theological questions, but even just practical questions of like, how can I know that? How can I know that the Lord truly is trustworthy and that if I follow Him, that His way is what's best for me, that it really will pan out? Well, what's amazing to me is that what David is speaking to by promise, we actually can know by fulfillment. We actually can know because God's way is not just a set of directions that He has given, but it's His Son. It's Jesus who would come and say He is the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. We can know this way and know that He's trustworthy by the way and manner in which He lived His life and He faced His death and His end. He would over and over again tell His disciples what this way was, where His ministry, His life was leading. He would say, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise." You see, Jesus was faithful every moment of His life to the way and to the will of the Father. And even when it was most difficult, when His way was most dark, when His way was most painful, and he had to entrust the weight of His life into His Father's hand, He chose to do so by saying, "Not my will, but Your will be done." Because Jesus was faithful to the way of the Father. He has made a way for us, for all of us who have been unfaithful, for all of us who actually have fretted ourselves, worked ourselves up, and gone other ways seeking out our future security. He is the way for all of us who have hedged our bets and tried to find other places of security. He is that ultimate security that we long for. He is the one who has run the way completely faithful all the way to the end, where he would say out on the cross, "It is finished," and would commit his spirit into the Father's hands, ending his way perfectly. And by doing so, he has made a way for us, the unfaithful, the ones who are constantly thrown about by our emotions, constantly working ourselves up. And the invitation that David in our passage holds out to us in the gospel is that when we turn our gaze from all these false places of security and look to him, the way, and roll the full weight of our life onto him, we become aware that our future is secure in his hands. I'll close with this. There's actually a sound that we hear of this secure future in our passage. I don't know if you noticed it, but before we look at it, I just invite you to think about that for a moment. What would you associate as to being a sound of security? It's kind of a funny question, but it could be, you know, something as short term as, you know, your the sound of your summer code on your Airbnb. When you click that in, you get to walk in, just kind of get some escape from the world. There's relief, there's reprieve, this sense of, okay, I'm secure from all those problems. It could be something more meaningful, like a loved one's voice welcoming you home, or a parent reading you a bedtime story. What's that sound? Well, in reflecting on this passage, I thought of one for myself that I get to hear about every other year. It's when my dad's side of the family gathers on the beaches of the Panhandle for Thanksgiving week, and he's the oldest of six, so we try and fit all of his siblings, their kids, and their kids' kids now into a house on the beaches of the Panhandle, and when all's said and done, there's probably about 40 to 50 of us in that living room on Thanksgiving Day, and there's a lot of noises, but inevitably, I'll hear the sound of security. And it's whenever my dad and his younger brothers get together and they start telling stories, they laugh. And I don't know if this is genetic, but it starts at the same time, it rises in volume at the same time, and it ends exactly at the same time. And it's become this inside joke between myself and my cousins that when that happens, we kind of look up and we scan the room and we lock eyes and we said, "It happened. Did you hear it? All is well. Things are good." And to be clear, when we look out over that room, that's not to say that my family is not without mess and brokenness. There's a lot of brokenness in that room. There's chronic illnesses, cancer diagnosis is in that room. There's divorce and separation. There's addictions that don't get talked about. There's gossip that gets shared and relished rather than repented of. There's a lot of brokenness in that room. And yet, when we hear the laughter, it's this moment and reminder that all is well. Things are good. And the sound that David holds out for the people of God is the sound of the future laughter of God. It says in verse 12, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." What David is holding out for us is no matter how dark our circumstances, no matter what we, in a sense, face today, there is a future that we can tune our ears to and hear, not a laughter of cynicism or even calloused indifference, but a laughter of confidence that the Lord shares with his people, saying no matter how big your enemies look right now, there will come a day when you look around and you cannot even find them. You won't be able to see them. No matter how intimidating in stature, no matter the size of your enemies, people of God, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that their day is coming and that they will be no more. So church, for us, what that means is that when we take him up on his promise, that he truly can hold the full weight of our life, and we commit our way, we roll our way on to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Our future is secure. And we don't have to be run by our emotions, consumed by them, but we can rest secure in him, knowing that there truly is a future for the man or woman of peace. That's a promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not chosen to stand aloof and just shout down directions, but you, in your mercy and grace, have given us a way, your son Jesus, that when we trust in him and embrace him by faith, we actually can know this amazing promise that we have a secure future, that we cannot mess up, that you are guarding and securing in him. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you are a father who speaks to us, your children. And I pray that as we continue in worship, these words would do their work in our hearts, that they would find us faithful to what you are calling us to, that we might seek and run and delight in you in the way that you are calling us. We pray all of this, knowing and trusting that you are gracious to hear us, Father. Amen.